As we read the account of Jesus' trial, we almost become sorry for Pilate as he deals with things that I guess we could say are above his pay grade. He's had a pretty rough night of it, and the day isn't going so well. He's awakened very early in the morning by the high priests who are demanding a trial for Jesus, whom they accuse of insurrection. And he gave in to their demands for Jesus' death, fearing for his job and thinking that that would settle things down. But the complaining continued as they came back to him, objecting to the language on the sign above Jesus' head on the cross. And then they came back again later, asking that he hurry up the deaths so that they could get the bodies off of the cross before sunset and the Sabbath begins. Then some members of the Sanhedrin came and wanted the body for burial. When is this going to be over? Not yet, for as the day fades, the Jews come again. Now they want a guard for the tomb in case the disciples might come and steal the body of Jesus and to claim a resurrection. This tells us, by the way, that the Jews understood fully what Jesus claimed for himself. They understood fully that he prophesied a resurrection after 3 days. They fully knew the truth, but they rejected it. No wonder Peter calls them wicked, lawless men in Acts chapter 2. They willfully opposed God and they willfully opposed the truth. Pilate himself 3 times declared Jesus to be innocent. And yet in the end he sacrificed an innocent man for his own political advantage. He knew the truth about Christ, just like the chief priests of Israel, but he willfully rejected that truth. And so our sympathy for Pilate erodes as we see him willfully side with evil against God for his own comfort. As we come to the end of chapter 19 of John, Jesus is dead. He's finished his work upon Calvary. His work of redemption is accomplished. And John introduces 2 men into the account who want permission to bury Jesus. The first is Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was a small town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Joseph may have been born there, but he probably now is living in Jerusalem where he owns property. He's gained wealth, Matthew tells us, and perhaps does business there. Surprisingly, John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. Now, sometimes disciple is used for the 12 apostles. So we might say disciple with a capital D. Other times, it is used in a broader sense as a general term for people who believed in Christ, embraced him, and followed him. And that's what Joseph was. We're told he was a godly and a righteous man who was waiting for the kingdom. He was a believer in Christ, but we're told he followed at a distance. Mark tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And earlier in his gospel in chapter 12, John noted, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So John says that at this point, Joseph was a secret follower of Christ. That Joseph hid his faith in Christ because, John says, he feared the Jews. Now, we've seen this fear of the Jews before, haven't we? This fear of being punished by the Sanhedrin. You recall when Jesus healed the man who had been born blind. And he went and talked to his parents, and there was excitement. And yet when his parents were interrogated by the Sanhedrin, they threw up their hands. Well, we don't know who did what. And you know, they pleaded innocent and would not take a stand. John 9:22 says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. We might want to be a little harsh with Joseph for his cowardice. He was at this point more fearful of man than of God. But we ought to notice something else here. Joseph should be an encouragement to all of us, particularly those who struggle with faith. I notice here that though acting cowardly toward Jesus, God still calls Joseph a disciple. You see, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust, the psalmist says. Perfection is not required of a disciple. Perfection is not required to come to the Lord's table. God loves you even in your weakness of faith, even in your sinfulness, even when you fail Him and are less than you should be. Do not let failure, do not let sin, do not let struggles with faith and trusting God bring you to discouragement and despair. You can be a disciple of Christ and yet have struggles of faith like Joseph. But unlike Pilate, Joseph knew that Jesus was the Son of God and believed in Him. But because of his weak faith, he was fearful of man, and he followed Christ at a distance. And yet, here's cause for rejoicing. God was still working in his heart and in his life. Luke tells us that Joseph had not consented to their decision and deed. That is, when the Sanhedrin examined Christ and condemned him to death, Joseph had not consented. As he started to take a stand even then for Christ against his enemies. And Joseph gradually is losing his fear of man, being replaced by a love of God. When he sees the issues, Joseph understands he cannot be neutral. The battle was engaged, and Joseph comes to boldly take sides. Mark says that he took courage. He threw caution to the wind, if you will, and took a stand for Christ. This is interesting. He goes to Pilate boldly asking for Jesus' body, knowing full well the high priest would hear and know, but not caring. Joseph dared to go to the governor personally and ask for the body of the Lord. And he fully, in doing this, shows courage because he's placing himself in the sights, if you will, of both the Roman authorities and the Sanhedrin, of which he is a member. Now, what's even more interesting is that Joseph does this in the very face of apparent defeat. Jesus isn't living and rallying the troops. Jesus is dead, hanging on a cross. And now Joseph determines to take the side of Jesus against the authorities. That is faith. Like Joseph of Arimathea today, we often still fear the disapproval of the world. It might be co-workers or classmates at school or friends. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be looked down upon. We don't want to be considered fanatics or odd just because we're Christians. I would remind you of something that Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him, that is God, who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. We need to lose our fear of man. We need to lose our fear of ridicule and rejection, and like Joseph, be bold, standing for Christ, even in the face of death itself. Christ gives a stern warning against this fear of man in Matthew 10. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Joseph takes the initiative and boldly goes to Pilate and asks for permission to bury Jesus. Now, Pilate is surprised. He is hearing that Jesus is dead and he can't quite believe it. It's been so quick. He has doubts. And so he sends for the centurion. That is the Roman officer in charge of the crucifixion, who comes and assures Pilate that Jesus indeed was dead. And so Pilate gave Joseph permission. Go ahead, take the body and bury it. Now, the other man involved in all of this was Nicodemus. What's interesting is John is the only gospel that talks about Nicodemus. And he does so quite frequently. He tells us that this is the same man, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night for fear of the Jews back in chapter 3. In that great chapter, Jesus also Nicodemus also is spoken of in this sense in verse 2 of chapter 3. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. At this point, Nicodemus didn't seem to become a follower of Christ, a disciple. He was being drawn to him, however. And he was a part of a delegation later that came to ask Jesus questions about his birth, because no prophet ever has come out of Galilee. No one from Nazareth has amounted to anything. And there were questions about Jesus' origins, and Nicodemus is right there involved in it. There may have been other times as well that Nicodemus was on the fringe of the crowd of people around Christ, listening to Jesus' teaching around the temple. And through this, the word preached, the truth, began to take hold of Nicodemus's heart. For now, with Joseph, Nicodemus a member of the Sanhedrin and fearful of the powerful Jews as well, finally, publicly, takes a stand for Jesus. William Barclay notes, the death of Jesus had done for Joseph and Nicodemus what not even the life of Jesus could do. It was after Jesus had died on the cross that Joseph forgot his fear and boldly approached the Roman governor who had put Jesus to death. He was joined by Nicodemus in this, who was probably acquainted with Joseph, if not friends. And they were both serious about their faith. So John Calvin makes this observation. For here we have a striking proof that his death, that is Jesus' death, was more quickening than his life. And so great was the efficacy of that sweet savor which the death of Christ conveyed to the minds of those two men that it quickly extinguished all the passions, fear, belonging to the flesh. And the words of Jesus began within an hour of his death to be fulfilled. John 12:32. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And Joseph and Nicodemus were just the beginning of others that came. Acts tells us, within a few days after Christ's death, of 3,000 men and women that came to faith in Christ in Jerusalem. We're told that many priests came to believe in Christ and others, so that the church was turning, the scripture says, the whole world upside down. Well, Joseph goes and takes the body of Jesus and some linen for wrapping it, while Nicodemus gathers some burial spices. We're told 100 pounds worth. The Roman pound was roughly 12 ounces, so it would be smaller than our pound. This is probably the equivalent of about 70 of our pounds. Quantity that is fit for a king rather than a mere rabbi. Perhaps they had a donkey or a cart because they've got 70-some pounds of spices, they've got linen, and they've got a dead body. And they are going to transport it. Perhaps they had a servant or two, given their wealth. The spices that are mentioned are myrrh and aloes, mixed, costly, very aromatic spices that Nicodemus was able to acquire late in the day. And they wrapped the body in the linen and the spices. And this was a normal practice for Jewish burials, although usually not in the quantity that Nicodemus had brought. And what they would do is, I guess, obvious. They'd cover the odor as the body would decay. But as we know, totally unneeded for Jesus. For his body did not see corruption. As prophesied in Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the spices were a fulfillment of another prophecy, Psalm 45:8. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. And so they wrap Jesus' body in strips of linen cloth intermingled with spices, just as the Jews had done for centuries. In fact, way back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we're told that they buried King Asa in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. And there is another messianic prophecy fulfilled, Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Some suggest that Joseph and Nicodemus are going the extra mile, kind of to make up for their earlier failures and cowardice. And so they spare no expenses. They're going beyond what is normal for Christ. But it was so late. The Sabbath was almost upon them. What would they do with the body? Where would they bury the body of Jesus? Well, in God's providence, Joseph had just prepared a tomb for himself. And it was in the garden that was right next to where the crucifixion had taken place. And this tomb was hewn out of a rock, we're told, and never been used. Now, this was not a natural cave. Rather, it was like a small room that was carved in the rocky cliff. Typically, it would have a number of shelves upon which bodies could be placed. And it could be used again and again. Eventually, the bodies would turn to dust. And then the bones would be collected and they would be put in small boxes. And often the name of the person would be etched in that box and preserved and kept. But Joseph's tomb was new. Freshly made, never used. It had never had a decaying body within it. And for now at least, this might be a handy and a quick place to put Jesus' body until we decided where to bury him permanently. And they traveled the short distance to Joseph's unused grave. And there they laid the body of Jesus, wrapped in linen and spices, because John says it was the evening of the Passover and the tomb was nearby. Unlike the Romans and pagans in general, the Jews did not burn the bodies of the dead. Rather, with confidence that God will resurrect the righteous, and that the body and soul will be reunited by God, the Old Testament Jews as well as New Testament Christians showed much respect and tenderness to the bodies of the dead. Burial in both the Old and New Testaments was an act of faith. Looking to the day of resurrection, believing the words of Jesus, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and be raised to life. What was Jesus doing during these 3 days in the grave? His body, dead, lifeless, is in the grave. But Jesus' soul, his consciousness, is alive and active. The Apostles' Creed that we recited earlier speaks of Christ descending into hell. But this speaks not of him entering into literal hell, but it speaks to his work on the cross. And it speaks to his work before his death, actually, rather than after his death. Christ experienced hell upon the cross, not after he died. On the cross, Christ endured the full wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus endured the total judgment against sin of all the elect of all time. On the cross, Jesus suffered the torments, the pain, even the spiritual death of hell that we deserve. And he did so as our substitute so that those that are in him will not have to suffer hell. This is the good news of the gospel. It's why we glory in the death of Christ. It's why we glory in the person and work of Christ crucified. It is his death that accomplished our redemption. It's why we lift high the cross of Christ. As Paul wrote, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. With Joseph and Nicodemus, have you declared yourself for Christ? Have you come to own him as your Savior and your Lord? Have you come to boldly serve him as his disciple? Shall we pray?